Deuteronomy 18. It's funny, I wanted to do Deuteronomy 18 and 19. And as I kept trying to go into 19 in my study time, the Lord's like, no, 18's enough. And I'm like, Lord, I got hardly any notes. And the Lord's like, no, it's enough. And then we have to start the service late because of the, you know, technical difficulties and power and stuff. And you just got to learn to trust the Lord. He knows what he's doing. So, well, Deuteronomy 18, this means I should finish right on time. Deuteronomy 18. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Deuteronomy is loving God supremely. The nation of Israel, Moses is, they're going about to go into the promised land. Moses is about to die. He can't go into the promised land. And so this is kind of his farewell speech, his last gift to the nation of Israel as he prepares them not just to go in and take the land, but then to live in the land. And so Moses has been teaching Israel how God's commands will apply once they've settled into the promised land, because they're going to be different. The commands are the same, but how they live them out will be a little bit different once they're in the land for some of these things. They won't all be camped around the tabernacle. They'll be spread out throughout the promised land. And so in the last couple chapters, we've looked at how being spread out like that would affect their judges and kings, if they have a king. But tonight we're going to look at how it would affect being a priest or their prophets. And priests and prophets are a little bit different than the civil leaders. These are the spiritual leaders of the nation. And they were responsible for not necessarily keeping the peace and settling disputes amongst people, but they were responsible for telling the people what God was like. There's a lot of views on God out there today, aren't there? A lot of ideas on what God is like and who he is and even if he is. And so how do you know which ones are correct? It's interesting. If Israel turned to the wrong people to find the answers to those questions, they'd be deceived, right? And it's true for us too. So as we look at the laws that govern priests and prophets, might we learn some principles tonight about how we can find the right answers in our crazy world. So chapter 18, verse 1. Now the priests and the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi, they shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat of the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he has said unto them. So here we get to the idea that there will be no divvying up of land for the priests and the Levites, because they are inheritance will be the Lord. Serving him will be their inheritance. That's their gift from God. Now, the differentiation between the priests and the Levites, they're all Levites, but the priests were the descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. So they're Levites with a different responsibility that labeled them as priests. All Levites weren't priests. All priests were Levites, though. Now, the Levites, the rest of them, they were the assistants to the priests. They would help with tear down, set up, transportation of the tabernacle. They would be the first contact for worshipers. If you wanted to bring an offering, they would be the first ones to inspect it to make sure it had no blemish. And that way, any obvious things would be caught before it got to the high priest. And he would, of course, be the last one to inspect the animal. But they would basically be that first line of defense to make sure that you weren't approaching God in an unclean or unbiblical manner, to keep wrath from coming upon Israel. So it says here that they will have no inheritance with Israel, no part. The word there, part, means no parcel, no plot of ground. They'll have no hereditary possession of property that they will pass on to their children. Now, the Levites did have cities. They didn't just live out under the stars. They had cities, they had land, they even had herds. But though they would be given 48 districts spread all throughout the other tribes' land, they would not have a specific plot of land that was theirs. And those lands that they would receive, they were communal. In other words, a Levite would have his own personal home inside the city, but no one owned personal property for crops or herds. There would be this zoned off area around the city within a tribe that would be their land for their herds grazing and stuff like that, and to take care of them. It was a shared property surrounding the city. So you would not allowed to have your own land, even though you obviously would have your own home. And therefore, you would not have any land to pass on to your kids. Now, how are they going to provide for themselves then? Well, because of this, the priests and the Levites were to be provided for by the people's offerings. It says, they shall eat of the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. So if someone tithes an animal to the Lord or a crop that could be sacrificed at the altar, then the food would be distributed amongst those who are currently serving in the tabernacle. So if you were assigned to serve at the tabernacle for a 2-week period or a month period or however long it was, you would eat of the food that was brought there. So if they brought an animal and sacrificed it on the altar, you, your lunch, your breakfast, your dinner came through the offerings. If they brought a tithe of their grain or their, you know, some other crop to the Lord, or of the vine, if they brought wine or something like that, that would be your drink. And so that's how they would be provided for while they were serving in the tabernacle. Now, if someone brought an animal like their firstborn that could not be sacrificed to the Lord, or if it was a crop that was just brought, you know, as an offering to the Lord, but not to go on the altar, but just like a tithe, then it became part of the Levitical herd or food store. And those would be, because you have millions of people bringing stuff, so that would be divvied up evenly amongst all the Levitical cities to provide for those who were then serving in their tribal lands. So, because not everybody could serve in the tabernacle, and their job was, if they weren't serving in the tabernacle, to teach the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, within their, or wherever they were placed within the tribes, to teach them God's word, to teach them God's law. Now, obviously the Levites would have to assign some of their people to take care of those donated herd animals, but the majority of Levites, if they weren't serving in the tabernacle, they would be teaching the people God's law. They were not to pursue their own career, other business interests. They were to trust God to provide for them as they served the people. And God says he set it up this way because he was their inheritance. He says, therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren, verse 2, for the Lord is their inheritance, as he has said unto them. It's interesting, in 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 1:6, it says that we are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, right? So we may have jobs, we may have homes, we may have investments, but our primary goal is to be his ambassador to the world, to tell people about Jesus, to make disciples. And I would ask you tonight, as you're being faithful at your job, you need to be faithful at your job, you need to work hard, you need to do your very best, and, you know, as you're doing those things, you know, though, are you remembering you're an ambassador for Christ? You know, a lot of times I'll have people come to me and go, Pastor, you don't know how hard I have it, I'm the only Christian at my job. And I'm like, well, praise the Lord, man. God's obviously sent you there. You're his testimony. You're his light there at the workplace. You're the one he sent to be his ambassador there. Instead of kind of being bummed out, then look at it and say, hey, you know, this is part of my mission. It's part of my goal. Yes, I'm to do the best job I can here, but by my conduct, by my behavior, by my attitude, by my words, you know, I'm to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I ask you tonight, is that your primary goal? To be a witness for Christ? Or are your other pursuits your primary goal? You know, we're a kingdom of priests and we have a responsibility to represent God to people and the people to God. Make sure you're praying for your coworkers. Make sure you're praying for your neighbors. You know, make sure I'm praying for Pastor Tom to get saved every week. Just kidding. Just kidding. He got saved this Tuesday. So. No, I mean, you know, seriously, you think, oh, I'm kind of shy, and that's fine, but the Lord can do so many things to minister to the people there. Pray for them. Pray for those crazy coworkers, the ones especially that drive you nuts or give you a hard time and always ride you about your faith. You know, just pray for them. Live out love. Live out Christ. And then when he gives you the opportunity, be bold, you know, and lay hold and be obedient to what the Lord tells you to say. Now, in verse 3, it begins to explain the priest's portion of meat that they would get. They didn't get all the food. It says in verse 3, and this shall be the priest's due, his fair or rightful portion from the people, from those that offer a sacrifice, whether it be an ox or a sheep. And so what do they get? They shall give unto the priest the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the maw. Now, it's interesting, the word here for sacrifice, it means more than just offerings, it means the festal meals too. Like sometimes you would come and you'd have a big huge feast, you wouldn't offer everything to the Lord, but you'd have a big huge celebration. Well, they needed to get some of that too, because there'd be more priests there during those big celebrations. So, this is the portion that they would get. They would get, it says, the shoulder, which is the front leg, so you got a big old leg bone. They would get the cheeks, the jawbone, the meat that was around there, and then they would get the maw, which the King James says the maw, but that's the stomach. We would call it like the breast meat. That was usually the best meat, and they would get that. The first fruit also of your corn, of your wine, verse 4, of your oil, and then the first of your fleece of your sheep shall you give to him. So the first fruits of all their tithes, of all their work that they do, they would get the sheared wool, the first fruits of that they would do, and they would have the sheep shearing season. This way, the priests and the Levites and their families would be clothed and fed, and they would be able to even sell those things to purchase other necessities. For the Lord, verse 5, it says, your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. It was so they could do the work that God had called them to do, just as everybody else could do the work that God had called them to do. Now, what if you were a Levite and your heart was moved to serve the Lord in the tabernacle full time? Let's say you said, well, Lord, thanks for providing me with a home over here, but wherever the tabernacle goes, I want to go there and I just want to serve people there. Well, he could do that. Look at verse 6. And if a Levite come from any of your gates out of all Israel, where he has sojourned, where he's been living, the Levites sometimes would move around depending where the greatest need was amongst the tribes. There was never one big dominant tribe. They kind of fluctuated in population. And so sometimes there'd be a greater need and Levites would be asked to move up here or over here to this different district that it was a Levitical district so they could minister to the people easier. But in that sojourning, if he decides and he says, and he come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose. That's a code word for just the tabernacle. The place which the Lord shall choose is wherever God decides the tabernacle is going to be in the promised land at that point in time. So if he decides he wants to go there, well, verse 7, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, just like all his brothers, the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord. If he just loves serving God's people there, then he's not to say, no, you can't do it. It's not your turn. If he wants to do that full time, then he can. So if he decides to move his family to wherever the tabernacle is, and again, this would kind of be a step of faith because this would necessitate a kind of almost like a Bedouin tent kind of lifestyle instead of living in a home. He says, don't turn him away. Let him serve. And then take care of him like you do the rest of the Levites who are serving. Look at verse 8. They shall have like portions to eat besides that which comes of the sale of his patrimony, in other words, the home that he had in that Levitical city. He wouldn't just leave the home because, I mean, if you own a home today, you need to take care of it, right? If you don't take care of it, it starts to break down. I'm not the best home owner. I'll make that confession. And so things tend to break a little bit more around my home from time to time because I'm not giving it the proper care it needs. I'm getting better as I get older and learning, how to take care of things better. But the idea is if you just move out and you come back, it's not going to be like you left it. It's going to be musty and moldy and it needs to be cared for. So you wouldn't, especially back then, you would not leave a home because they weren't as dry, they weren't as safe to leave unattended. So, they would usually sell their home or lease it out. And so they say, don't think, well, he got money from the sale, we're not giving him part of our food. He says, do what the law says and take care of him. Now, when we look to the New Testament, pastors and church staff members are certainly not priests. The Bible very clearly says that we are all priests unto our God. We all have the responsibility to represent God to the people and the people to the Lord. So yeah, I always laugh when people find out I'm a pastor and they'll, oh, you're a priest. And I just, no, I'm not a priest. And I'm not your go-between God. I don't have a red phone in my, I know this is a shocker to some of you. I don't have a red phone that I can just go, okay, God, I just, so-and-so talked to me and we got to talk about this. Every one of you have a red phone, all right? We all have a red phone. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. But while that is true, both Paul and Jesus, Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18, Jesus in Luke 10:7, both of them quote from Deuteronomy's commands regarding God's people providing for God's ministers. So the goal is the same. God wants them to be able to devote all their attention to doing that ministry. Just as God wants you to be able to devote your attention to your job. He doesn't want you to be divided between 8,000 tasks because you won't be effective at any of them. And so he wants those who serve him to be provided for. This isn't always an awkward topic for me to bring up as the pastor. I'm a full-time pastor here. I receive a paycheck here. And I'm very grateful for how generous all of you are and how obedient you are to the Lord. But I have to teach what the Word of God says. And so it's important gotten to understand that the New Testament does teach this. There, from time to time, I'll see people, they get all upset about a pastor taking a salary or, yes, Paul did work other jobs, but that was never his goal. He had that skill set, so he could do that. So if they couldn't take care of him, he wouldn't have to be a burden on the church. But the idea is if the church can take care of those who are serving there, they should do so. You know, the churches I've been a part of and pastored, they've always felt ashamed when they couldn't take care of, you know, their staff or their pastor, because they felt like that's our responsibility. And it's a great source of joy to them to see that the leadership and their families are taken care of. And that's the way it should be. We should always have a joy in our giving and be generous with it. Now, with the priests serving at the tabernacle and the Levites, you know, sharing God's will, God's standard, and God's heart, his law, with his people, Israel would have everything needed to live life in a way that pleased God. They didn't need to go anywhere else for answers like the rest of the world frequently did. And so in verse 9, the Lord begins to list the forbidden ways that they're to seek God. They can go to the priest, they can go to a Levite to hear what God's word says. But here's where they're not to go. Look at verse 9. Now, when you are coming to the land which the Lord your God gives to you, they didn't have this problem, you know, out in the desert because they're all close to each other. You know, if a witch came wandering in, you know, or a charmer or an enchanter or a necromancer or any of the things we're going to list right here, if they came wandering in and said, hey, anybody, you know, business is open, the stones will start flying and business closed. So there was no way that anyone could get away with that. But again, now being spread out throughout the land, there may be a pocket of areas where these people could thrive. And so Moses tells him, when you have settled down into the land which the Lord your God gives to you, you shall not learn to do. The word there means to imitate or copy. You shall not imitate or copy the abominations of those nations. So, in other words, the nations, the Canaanites, the various kinds of Canaanites that were in the promised land that Israel's about to drive out, they did things that were detestable and repulsive to God. That's what the word abomination means, something detestable and repulsive to God. So what were these awful things that the Canaanites and the rest of the world did? Well, we see here in verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. That's the first thing. Now, passing your son or your daughter through the fire is a part of Molech worship. Now, Molech was one of the three primary pagan deities in the region. You had Molech, Baal, and you had Ashtoreth. When we talk about the groves, that's Ashtoreth. It was a very central kind of worship. You had Baal, which is kind of like a Zeus kind of worship that was there in the Middle East. And then you had Molech. And Molech was the god of pleasure, money, prosperity, good business, all that kind of stuff. And if you wanted to make sure that Molech took care of you, you had to make sure that you gave something to him first. And Molech was always a big, huge metal statue with his arms out like this. And they would heat his arms up till they were burning red. And then you would bring your child and you would sacrifice him on the arms of Molech. They would just incinerate there on the arms of Molech, burned to death. And his child sacrifice has been confirmed over there. They found what they would do is they would take the remains of the child oftentimes, and you should always do this with your firstborn. You would put the remains of the child in the foundation of your home, and it would guarantee Molech's blessing upon your home. Now, disgusting, yes, detestable, repulsive. They were not to do this. That was a no-no. You don't need to give something to God to get a blessing back from him. God is gracious. And so he says, I don't want you doing that. Now, what's very sad and just sickening to me, there's a group in the Northwest of the United States. It's kind of weird out there anyway. But up there, they have a group and they actually go out into the forest and they have a statue there to Molech. They burn a child in effigy. They don't burn a real child, but they take a child and they make like a little doll that looks like a child made out of yarn and stuff like that. And they go worship Molech in this grove and they burn the child there in effigy. I mean, you think this stuff's crazy and it's just something that happened, you know, amongst like tribal people, crazy people, people who didn't have education or whatever. It's funny when you see these guys that were interviewed on 2020, a big, huge interview. These are educated people, doctors, they're college professors. I mean, these are not somebody that comes out and their hair's down to here and like, yeah, we worship Molech. Nothing like that. I mean, my wife's going, don't ever do that again. These are people you would not normally think anything weird about. if you ran into them on the street. And so that's still around today. But it was big time back then. He says, don't do that. Secondly, he says, or someone that uses divination. Now, divination is the practice of predicting the future or finding out things you could never naturally know by studying signs or omens. So if you are a regular reader of, I don't even know if they do this in the newspaper anymore. Do they even make newspapers anymore? But they would have that astrology column, not astronomy, astrology. That's a no-no. You don't need to do that. If you need to have wisdom from the Lord, you can go to His Word, you can go to Him. You don't need to look at your sign, find out what the stars are saying. You know, Leo is in conflict with Capricorn, and so make sure you stay away from the boss today. That's that. You don't need to worry about that kind of stuff to guide your life. You can trust the Lord that He loves you and He's going to take care of you. Next, it mentions an observer of times or an observer of times. It's actually one word. It means to practice sorcery. And this would be casting spells or things like that for the purpose of predicting the future. So different than astrology, but has the same purpose. You don't need to do that. You don't need to whip out your Harry Potter stuff to try to figure out the future. Next it says, or an enchanter. Now an enchanter would be someone who would study omens or signs to learn the will of God. So this is someone that you might go to and say, you know, I need to find out what the gods want me to do. And this person would go, well, you've come to the right place, so tell me about your problem. And they would say, you know, tell me about how your last week has gone. And this has gone on and this has gone on and the crops failed and this happened. They would say, oh, the crops failed. Well, did you notice that the crops failed in the same week that this and this happened? And you'd go, ooh, you're right. Okay, I need to pay a little bit more attention. So I'm out of favor right now with the gods. Yes, you are. And it's because you did this. And if you just make a wonderful donation right here, I can get you back in favor with the gods. All right, that's what these guys would do. Next it says, a witch. This is someone who would use drugs or potions to alter their state of consciousness for greater enlightenment. Now, I realize that not every single person who uses drugs for the purpose of altering their conscience is because they're looking for greater enlightenment from God. But can I tell you something? That's how a lot of people do it. That's how a lot of you talk to anybody when that culture started becoming prevalent in our country. They were all into that. All into that stuff. That's where it comes from. In the New Testament, it talks about how, you know, lists liars and murderers and everything, and then it says those who practice sorcery. You know what the word for sorcery there is? Pharmakia. That's an interesting word. It comes where we get our word pharmacy from. It's those who use drugs for the purpose of altering their state of consciousness. God is never okay with that. We're always to be, the Bible says God has not given us a spear, but of power and of love and of what kind of mind? Not an altered mind, but a sound mind. People drink, they get involved in drugs, all sorts of different things to escape their situations, to kind of become numb to the pain that they're experiencing. And I do not want to be uncompassionate toward that. I get it. It hurts and you don't know what to do and you don't know how to deal with it. But God's desire is that He would help us through that, not that we would look for something to numb it away. Because the truth is, no matter how numb you get, the problem is still there. And the pain will be waiting. And you cannot self-medicate like that forever. You'll kill yourself. So whether it's a small way, I the whole idea of like marijuana use today, and they say, well, you know, man, it makes me calm. And I'm like, that should be an indicator that something's not right. That something's not right. My doctor came and told me, and he said, I came to him with some symptoms, and he checked me out for some different things, and he says, you're fine. I said, you sure? I think something's got to be wrong. I've got these symptoms. He goes, you're fine. And I said, well, what is it then? He goes, you're stressed out. And I was like, stressed out? I'm like, I'm cool Will, man. I'm not stressed out about anything. I'm just real relaxed. And he goes, look at how you're breathing right now. And I was like, he goes, you're stressed out. And he asked me, he goes, what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor. And he was a Christian. And he goes, you don't think you're stressed out? And I said, I don't perceive myself as stressed out. He goes, most people don't. He goes, but you are. He goes, and again, being a believer, a brother, he said, you need to trust the Lord with some things. And he goes, and you need to chill out a bit. And it was good. He gave me some things that could help me do that from a character perspective. You know, he didn't prescribe marijuana to me so that I could relax. If you're being reliant upon substances to help fix the challenges you have, you're not really dealing with the issue. Now, I'm not a doctor, so I'm not telling you to go off your bipolar medication or anything else. That's not what I'm saying tonight. But I am saying this. The Lord has answers. And if you, you know, are in bondage to those things, that's not God's will or God's desire. God wants to give you a sound mind. And I've never met a person who wouldn't dig into the Word of God and wouldn't begin to renew their mind that didn't find a healed mind. And that comes from people who've dealt with depression, who've been bipolar. I've seen people come from every background when they embrace that truth that God has given us a sound mind and that through the renewing of His Word that we can renew our minds and heal our minds through the Word of God and we can find peace. I've never found somebody who's not been successful in that who believed that and put their heart into that. So I want to encourage you with that news. If you're turning to other things all the time, you have a Savior out there who died so that you could have a sound mind. Next it mentions, or a charmer. This would be someone who would use incantations to invoke power. These individuals would usually use hand signals to tie magical knots that others couldn't see and make things happen. I remember when I was at a church revival meeting once. I come from an occult background. All my friends were Wiccans and witches and all that kind of stuff. So I saw them cast spells on girls they were trying to seduce. I remember there was one time I had a friend of mine who they put together this elaborate concoction spell they were trying to do to get with this girl, sleep with this girl. And I was like, dude, that's just stupid. That's crazy. And then I watched as he did his thing and then he walked right up to the door and she let him right in. We look at this stuff and we think, well, that's just hokey television stuff or whatever. But the devil isn't the Lord, but the magicians were able to do some of the things that Moses did. He does have some power. He's not just a natural being. He is a little bit supernatural. He's not unlimited. He's certainly nowhere on God's scale, but he can do some crazy things. And so I was exposed to this stuff. So I was at this church meeting, this revival meeting. And it was a meeting where they were knocking people over and you know, making people speak in tongues and do things against their own will. I remember just feeling the oppression in the room. And then all of a sudden, as he's just doing his thing, he starts doing this stuff in the air with his finger. And it freaked me out because I had seen that kind of stuff. I remember I got on the phone, payphone with I was a teenager at the time. I'd been brought there by someone from my church. And I got on the phone with my parents and I'm like, you need to come get me. And they're like, we can't get you. And I'm like, yeah, I'm in the devil's territory. I'm not in the Lord's territory right now because I've been exposed to stuff and I'm freaked out right now. And I remember we got back in the car and somebody said, what did you think about all this stuff? And I said, I don't need to tell you what I think. I can tell you what it is. I said, that was witchcraft. I was like, that wasn't the Lord. That was the devil. God, if anything I have seen when I see Jesus, He is a gentleman. God doesn't come up to you and smack you on the head and knock you on the ground where you break your back. And then He got to get up and heal you because He just broke your back. God doesn't kick you in the stomach so He can heal your cancer. You know, like some of these, you laugh, but some of these guys have done things like that. That is not the Lord. That is the devil. So these charmers, he says, stay away from these folks. I don't care what kind of miracles they do. He says, stay away from them. A consulter with familiar spirits. This is someone who served as a medium for the spirits of the dead. You can find some of them right on Colonial. A wizard is next. This is not Gandalf the Grey or Dumbledore for anyone else. This is one who talks to the spirits of the dead. I think I may have gotten a name wrong there, and if I did, forgive me, it's okay. But a wizard is someone who talks to the spirits of the dead for the purpose of gaining hidden information. So this is not just somebody who becomes a channel for a dead person, but this would be someone who claims to talk to the spirits of the dead so they can get information that you could not naturally know. Again, you can hire one of those guys, I think, on Fairbanks. They're right there. Next is a necromancer, and this is someone who would actually conjure up the spirits of the dead. This is what the witch of Endor was in 1 Samuel 28:7. Remember where Saul's so just terrified because the Philistines are coming, Samuel's dead, he doesn't know what to do, God won't speak to him, and so he comes to the witch of Endor and he says, I need you to call up the dead so I can figure out what to do. And of course, who comes up? It's Samuel. And you know, what's his word of advice? Get your house in order, buddy, because you're going to be with me this time tomorrow. That was not exactly what he was hoping to hear. Now, a lot of people ask the question, was that really Samuel or not? I don't know. I know this. People don't have the ability to call up the spirits of the dead. Most of these people are hucksters. But let me tell you this. The enemy can imitate that, though. And he is a deceiver, a liar. And you know what? People say, well, I know it's real because they knew things that they couldn't know about my dad or my mom or my sister or my friend or my neighbor. Or me. Well, yeah, I guess who does know those things? The enemy knows those things. And so he will impersonate those individuals. And so he's been studying humanity for much longer than you and I have, you know, been alive. And he does a pretty good job at it. He's a marvelous liar. Now, all of these things that we see here, all these ways of seeking God or the gods, they were defiant acts by mankind who were saying, God, we don't need you, we don't need your word, we don't need your law, we don't need your ways, we'll figure this out on our own. And for that, God had to judge them. That's why he was driving them out. So Israel was never to do them. He says in verse 12, for all that do these things, they are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God does drive them out from before you. So Israel was never to do these things. God's word was to be enough for them. He says to them in verse 13, you shall be perfect with the Lord your God, blameless, innocent. Don't get anywhere near these things. Don't get anywhere near these things. For these nations which you shall possess, they hearkened unto observers of times or unto diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. And you know, I ask you this evening, you know, is God's word enough for you? You know, is God's word enough for you? Or are you constantly looking for signs and omens to lead and guide your life? Most of us would probably never walk into a place where they conduct a seance or go to a palm reader or something like that. But there is a subtle Christian form of this type of witchcraft where they're always looking for signs. Like the word of God isn't enough. They're always looking for signs. Like they're always saying, you know, I know the Bible says this, but you know, God told me this. Beware of that. Beware of having your life being guided by all these events that happen around you. I'm not saying that God can never do that, but beware of being dependent upon that. Stick to God's word. That is the only place where there is absolute surety of what God is doing and what God is saying. It's the only place that you can know this is the Lord. You know, there are many times I've had circumstances in my life where I thought, man, it definitely looks like the Lord's moving this way. But like, I don't have a thus saith the Lord, so I can't know for sure. And so you just step out in faith. And then sometimes you have to step back because you go, not the Lord, right? And then sometimes you go, oh, it is the Lord. But the thing I can know for sure is when I read husbands love your wife like Christ loved the church, like I don't have to come and say, well, I don't know if that's the Lord or not. When the Bible says don't commit adultery, I don't have to wonder, is that the Lord? I don't know if that's the Lord. I had a guy tell me once, and he said, the Lord has given me permission to cheat on my wife. No lie. No lie. That's a extreme case. But I run into believers all the time who, they make little arguments like that. Where they'll say, well, God showed me this, and God showed me this, and God showed me this, and it's not happening, so God's being unfaithful, or I don't know what even God's doing. Don't live that kind of life. You're going to drive yourself batty if you do that. Just rest in his word. Let that be enough for you. Now, that brings up the question, though. If they're only to stick to this and nothing else, then is the law of Moses all we need? Why do we have other books of the Bible? Why do we have the rest of the Old Testament? Why do we have a New Testament? The law of Moses was enough to show Israel how to live. But God did send other prophets to reinforce these truths. And thus we have the rest of the Old Testament. Now, this sending of prophets would culminate in the ultimate prophet, his son, Jesus Christ, right? And so thus we have the New Testament. And Moses prophesies of that here. Look at verse 15. He says, the Lord your God, so you don't listen to these guys, but there is someone coming you do need to listen to. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, like unto Moses, unto him you shall listen. So Moses clearly reveals here that his writings aren't God's final word. Now they aren't to listen to all these abominable ideas in verses 9 through 14, but they would need to listen to the prophet God would send them. Now, whether Moses knew he was referring to the Messiah or not, we can't know. But the Jews understood that someone was coming who would lead them to freedom just like Moses did. And so this is why the religious leaders in Jesus' day, when John the Baptist started coming to preach, they said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No." And the third thing they asked him was, "Are you that prophet that should come?" They're referencing this. "Are you that prophet?" And he said, "No." "Well, who are you?" And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, "I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight paths in your heart, for they'll get ready for the Lord. He's coming soon. The Messiah's coming soon. I am the one to prepare the way for the Messiah." Now, you might be saying, "Well, how do we know this is referring to Jesus and not some other prophet like Elijah or Jeremiah?" Well, let's look at verses 16 through 18. He says what he'll be like according to. This is how it will go down. This is how you'll recognize this prophet. Three ways. He says, number one here, "According to all that you desire of the Lord your God and desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not.' And the Lord said unto me, 'They have well spoken that which they have spoken.'" So you have to go back all the way to Mount Sinai when God's presence is there on the mountain and it's shaking and thundering and lightning, and he gives the law. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother. You shall not steal. You shall not commit murder." All the Ten Commandments. Well, when Israel heard the Ten Commandments, they're looking at each other and going, "I broke that just an hour ago. I broke that this morning." And they're seeing that thunder and that fire up there, and they're going, "We're dead." And the Bible says they ran and hid themselves in their tents. And so Moses goes out and he goes, "What are you doing?" And they say, "We don't want to talk to God anymore. We don't want him to talk to us. We're going to die if we do that. So how about you go talk to him? He likes you. You go talk to him, and then you tell us what he says." Now, when Moses went to the Lord about that, the Lord says, there's some wisdom there. They're recognizing their own sinfulness. That's a good thing. But he says, "But tell him I'm not here to kill him." And so Moses says, "Listen, the Lord said it's a good thing because you need to be humble and you need to repent. But God's not here to kill you. He's here to bless you. You don't need to be afraid of him." So he's hearkening back to that story. The reason they asked that is because they wanted a mediator between God and them. And here Moses is saying that this prophet, he will be a mediator between God and man, just like Moses was at Mount Sinai. Now, 1 Timothy 2:5 says what? There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's who? That's Jesus. So only Jesus can qualify for this. No other prophet can qualify for this. Only the Son of God. He is our mediator. Now, the second thing, verse 18, "And I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." So here we see that Moses says everything this prophet says will come straight from God. Now, God did put his words in the mouths of the other prophets. Jeremiah actually is told by the Lord. Jeremiah says, I don't know how to speak. I'm not a preacher. I can't be a prophet for you. I'm a priest." And the Lord says to him, "I will put my words in your mouth." So, I mean, technically every prophet, when they spoke for God, experienced that. But not quite like Jesus describes in his ministry. Turn to John chapter 8 with me. John chapter 8. John 8, verses 25 through 30. It's interesting. They couldn't figure out who Jesus was either. And so they said to him, "Who are you?" John 8, 25. "And Jesus said unto them, 'Even the same that I've said to you from the beginning.'" He said, I've not changed my tune. I'm exactly who I said I was. He says, "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." Now they didn't understand that he was talking to them about the Father. "So then said Jesus unto them, 'When you have lifted up, crucified the Son of Man, then you will know that I am.'" Well, that's a powerful statement right there. I don't have time to get into that tonight. But then he says here, "And that I do nothing of myself." So it's not just the words that he speaks, but everything he did, he didn't do any of it of himself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And when they heard that, it says as he spoke these words, many believed on him. They thought, okay, he's the Messiah. He's that prophet. So everything he says will be straight from God. Not every prophet could say that. Remember when David said, he talked to the prophet Nathan and he was all excited. He goes, I got this plan. I'm going to build a house for God. And Nathan said to David, he goes, David, that's an awesome idea. Do whatever's in your heart. And so Nathan's leaving the palace, you know. And the Lord's like, hey, Nathan, you need to turn around. He's like, why, Lord? And he's like, well, that's not what I want you to do. I don't want David to build a temple. In fact, he can't build a temple. He's got too much blood on his hands. So you need to turn around and tell him. So Nathan has to go hike back up the stairs and go see David again and say, David, I spoke for me. See, that never happened with Jesus. Everything he said, everything he did came straight from his Father. Jesus never acted on his own initiative. And, you know, God never had to say to him, you know, no, Jesus, that's not right. Everything he did came straight from the Father. So only Jesus could be this prophet, because that's what it says exactly he would do here. Now, lastly, it says in verse 19, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, that's a powerful thought. Our salvation will depend on how we respond to Jesus's revelation. Now, no other prophet can claim that. Our salvation will depend on how we respond to Jesus' revelation. Look at John chapter 12 with me. John chapter 12. John 12, and let's look at verses 44 through 50. And Jesus, he cried out and said, he that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. For I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and does not believe them, I'm not going to judge him. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and does not receive my words already has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, can I say that? I can't say that. My word's not going to judge anybody. But Jesus' words will. Why? Verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father says it said unto me, so I speak. No other prophet can claim that. So this can only be a reference to Jesus, only a reference to the Messiah. And why am I harping on this? You might be thinking it's obvious, it's Jesus, Pastor Will. I bring it up because the whole Mormon faith is founded upon this prophecy being Joseph Smith. They say this is Joseph Smith, that he's that prophet that should come. The whole Muslim faith is based on this verse, that they believe that's talking about Muhammad. But none of these things Muhammad doesn't qualify for, neither does Joseph Smith. Only Jesus can be this prophet. So I wanted to make sure that we covered that and we could understand why it could be only Jesus. Now, before we wrap up the section on prophets, I do want to point out we've covered judges, kings, priests, and prophets now. What is cool is that Jesus fulfills all four offices that we've studied in these last chapters. And that shows how everything in the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. He is prophet, priest, judge, and king. You know, and if you have some time, our scripture reading was Psalm 110. Do a study there and you'll find all four there. The hardest one to find is how he's a prophet. And it's the very end. It says he will drink of the water of the brook and he will lift up the head. It means he's going to take that water of life and give it to us. He finds us when we're down and he lifts us up with God's word. He pours that water of life, the scriptures, into us so that we might lift our heads up and be renewed. So he's judge, he is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. Messiah will be all these. So each section here points forward to Jesus, just like the rest of God's law. Isn't that cool? Somebody's awake. Now, because the enemy wants to deceive us, he doesn't want us to be in the truth. He will send those who impersonate God's prophets, and we must not listen to them. But how do we recognize them? Well, verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So here's the general rule. If a man, a self-proclaimed prophet, he presumes to speak a word in my name. The word there, presume, means to be, he's arrogant, cocky, and self-willed. In other words, the ideas that he shares come from his own heart and his own mind instead of from the Lord. And for that crime, if it's discovered that's who he is, it's capital punishment. Capital punishment was the crime for all false prophets, whether they claim to follow God or other deities. So how do we determine if someone is speaking for God or not? Verses 21 and 22. And if you say in your heart, well, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But that prophet has spoken it presumptuously out of his own heart, his own will. You shall not be afraid of him. So we find here two rules. Number one, they need to, if they speak in his name, then you need to evaluate what they said. But the clear thing there is if they don't speak in his name, then they're automatically false. If they speak in another God's name, they're automatically false. So that's number one. The second way, if they say they follow me, but it doesn't follow, it doesn't happen, or it doesn't take place. Now, God's prophets don't have to be perfect people, but they require 100% accuracy when speaking for the Lord. If you're off even once, then you don't need to be afraid of them. You don't need to give them the respect that are given to prophets. You know, those who followed the Lord respected the prophets because they didn't want to displease or ignore their God. And so as they would come and say, hey, the Lord says this, and be urging them to obey God, the people were supposed to be humble and receive that. But if somebody came and said something and it didn't happen, they said, I'm predicting, you know, a flood's going to come and destroy the state of Florida because we're wicked people. Well, if it doesn't happen, then don't ever listen to that person anymore. They're a false prophet. Now, what blows me away, is we have tons of people claiming to be prophets for God in the church. And they utter these false prophecies and everybody still listens to them. That's what blows me away. I had a guy come up to me and he overheard me talking to somebody about this false prophet. And apparently he liked this false prophet. And he said to me, what are you going to do when the flood comes and it destroys New York? And I said, well, can I ask you a question in return? Sure. I said, what are you going to do when it doesn't happen? Because in my understanding, folks who argue like you do, you just keep trusting that person. I already know this individual's predicted lots of other things that didn't happen. So I can tell you right now, I know a flood's not going to destroy the city of New York in September. This was like 2 years ago. Now, it didn't happen. So what are they going to do? The Lord says, don't listen to that guy anymore. He's not from me. So if it doesn't happen, you don't need to listen to him. Paul said, and it's a good, humble approach to listen to those who speak for the Lord. And it should be our approach today. But Paul also said this, follow me as I follow Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 11:1. So that implies when Paul stops following Jesus or he's getting things wrong, that they were to stop following him. Which gives us two other ways that we can recognize a false prophet. If they teach something opposite of what the scriptures reveal, they're not following Christ anymore. And that means you don't have to follow them anymore. And then fourthly, if their conduct is opposite to the character of Christ, then you don't have to listen to them either. Hebrews 13, 7 and verse 17 talks about remembering those who teach you the word of God, giving them respect, submitting to them, and following their faith, imitating their faith because they care for you and they're trying to help you. And we need to obey that exhortation. But the implication there is that the leader, the church leader, is lovingly teaching God's word faithfully, that they are faithfully serving God's people and they are faithfully living a godly life. And when that wasn't the case for a prophet in Israel, they didn't need to give that leader that respect. They needed to look at them as a leader anymore, and neither do we. If a church's leaders are failing to live godly lives, or they're failing to serve God's people and they expect to be served by God's people, or if they're not faithfully teaching God's word, not lovingly teaching God's word, then you need to find a church where the leaders are. You know, you don't need to fear that. You don't need to give them that respect. So, in closing, where do we find answers in a crazy world? Here. We go to Jesus. We look at his character. We trust his faithful servants who give us the word of God. We read our Bible. We pray. We get involved in our church. And as you do that, God will give you the answers that you need. And as we grow in finding those answers, like the Levites, we as God priests, we need to share those answers with others. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we want to stick to the basics, your word, you, your people. Lord, we want to hear from you. It's so easy, Lord, to get sidetracked. We sang that song this morning, Prone to Wander. And Lord, we want those signs, those omens, those things that confirm to us, oh, this is God. And Lord, so often I find that, you know, you just don't work that way. You say, trust me. I love you. I've got principles to guide you. Trust me, and I'll take care of you. And Lord, I have to believe that as we do that, even when we make mistakes, because we're not perfect, Lord, we don't always hear perfectly, I have to trust that you don't knock us on the ground, Lord, but that you gently pick us up and you set us on the right path again. And I thank you for how you've done that in my life, Lord. And so I pray for my dear brothers and sisters tonight that you'd bless them as they seek you. Pray you'd comfort them through your word and help us to rest there, to be satisfied with being there. And maybe not knowing all the steps, but just knowing the step that's in front of us right now. In Jesus' name, amen.